Pastor Mike Favar is with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, it was many years ago on a Christmas Eve just like this that an old grandpa sat down at the piano and started to sing and play Christmas carols. Problem was, grandpa wasn't all that good of a singer, so his precocious granddaughter, Emily, said, "Just let the piano sing it, grandpa. Just let the piano sing it." Unfortunately, that is a lot of what seems to take place these days when we hear and even sing to Christmas carols. We may sing along, but we're often just letting the instruments, the piano, the musicians, they're doing something. I'm just kind of cruising along. My mind may be like this boy in church, not all that involved. There may be music coming out of my mouth, but my mind is somewhere else. And Christmas carols in particular, because they're so familiar. And it's easy for us just to let those rhythms and those rhymes and the melody and the meter kind of take our hearts and our spirits back to feel something, but our minds kind of remain lazy and idle. You know, the Bible, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament said, you be careful about that. If you're going to sing things that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to make sure that you just don't sing in your spirit. He put it this way as he resolved for the Corinthian church, hey, do what I do. He says, I will sing praise with my spirit. Yeah, I'm going to get my heart involved. But he says, I'm going to sing also with my mind. I'm going to sing with my mind also. I'm always going to engage my mind when I'm singing things about Christ because that's the most important subject in the world. And I can't just go along with the music. It can't just affect my spirit and my mood. My mind needs to be involved. Now, when it comes to Christmas carols, that can be increasingly difficult because our Christmas carols, many of them are just so old. And worse than that, some of them seem so indecipherable and so incoherent because actually the popular Christmas carols often throw in phrases like this as the chorus, Gloria in excelsis Deo. And it's the thing that's refrained over and over in all these bars, and you think, well, what in the world is that? I mean, that's some kind of old expression of something. Well, if you know your Bible, you might recognize that that is attached, at least in the lyrics of the song, to what's going on in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angels are exclaiming the birth of Christ to the shepherds in Bethlehem, and they're saying, and the chorus refrain says, Gloria in excelsis Deo. If you're not all that familiar with the Bible, you say, well, that must be, you know, the ancient language that the Bible was originally written in, and that's not the case. Matter of fact, Gloria in excelsis Deo may be old, but the text of the scripture, the original writings of the New Testament where that passage is found, is even more confusing. Doxa in hupistiskoi theou. This interesting little phrase here, which is much worse than Gloria in excelsis Deo, is what was originally found in the New Testament. But there was a change in how people quoted this scripture not many decades or many years after the writing of the New Testament. You see, the church moved from the east to the west, and by the time the heart of the church and the scholars of the church and the famed preachers of the church and the scholars within Christianity started to write, they all wrote in Latin, and there were many translations of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin, but there needed to be a definitive and clear and very scholarly translation. So at the end of the 4th century, Jerome, one of the most prominent intellectuals of the church, was commissioned to assemble a team of translators and to work on a definitive, scholarly, carefully translated translation, and he came up with what we now know of as the Vulgate. Vulgate simply means the language of the people, the common language, and that was the language of the church. Well, what may surprise you, certainly being of the Western tradition and English-speaking people, that we carry around a Bible and we know that there are translations that date back to the 1500s or the 1600s, the King James, for instance, 1611. It may be surprising to know that this translation, it caught on, though there were Latin translations earlier, in the 4th and 5th century, and really became the predominant translation for over 1,000 years. Matter of fact, you could argue that most of the church was really quoting and memorizing the Bible in Latin all the way up until the 14th, 15th century. And that is something, because when you say the words Gloria in excelsis Deo, most people would say, well, if I know the Bible, that's a direct quotation from Luke chapter 2, verse 14. That's when the angels exclaim the birth of Christ, and they would know that. And most of you have gone around far enough, at least in thinking through the lyrics of Christmas songs, that you say, well, I know what this means. And the first word is easy to translate. Gloria sounds like a lot like our English word glory. So that's the translation of that word. In excelsis, which translate that complicated little Greek phrase, well, that you know, I would hope, at least you've recognized and connected. That means in the highest or to the utmost. And then, of course, Deu or Theo is God. And so glory in the highest to God. I mean, that's what translates this phrase. And in our Bibles, not wanting to sound like Yoda, you turn it into a more readable translation. You say glory to God in the highest, which is how we would normally say that phrase. And if we open our English Bibles today in Luke 2:14, that's what we would have. In the words of the angels, they would say, as Jesus was born, to the shepherds to gather in Bethlehem, and they said glory to God in the highest. And you say, well, there you go, Pastor Mike. You've defined it. Not that hard. I already knew that. Well, the problem is that even though we translate that into English words, the word glory is such a head-scratching Bible word that most people don't really know even what that means. Now, that is a hard word. It has a bit of a deep concept to it that many of us miss. If we go back to the Old Testament, the root of that word in Hebrew, kabod, that translates into our English word glory, is a word that if you looked it up at the core of the definition is something that is weighty or heavy, something that has weight. And we think of that in terms of abstract thought and something that has a gravitas to it, something that is significant and important. In the New Testament equivalent, the word doxa, as you see at the top of the screen, that word kind of added a bit of a shine or a sheen to it, the concept of something that's brilliant or something that is so glorious, so weighty, so important, so significant that it's better and it shines brighter than all the rest. Matter of fact, that's not a bad word for it to speak in terms of the word greatness. If you take that phrase, glory in the highest to God, and you want to give glory an equivalent word that might be a little bit more clear than the word glory, you might want to think in your minds of the word greatness. Greatness. Now you have this next phrase that gives us a category of greatness, in the highest. Now that's a superlative. When we talk about something being really great or the highest of the great, you might even put it this way, though it's awkward to say, it may communicate a little bit better, the greatest greatness. If you're going to attribute greatness to someone, if you were to attribute the greatest greatness to someone, well that's kind of the piling on of this concept, gloria in excelsis, the greatest greatness that you can attribute. Now, of course, the object is to God. The greatest greatness to God. There's nothing you could praise him for more that gives his greatness and puts it on display better than what the angels are talking about. Now, that's kind of a bizarre thing, because we're talking about a little tiny baby, an 8 or 7, 9 pound baby in a manger. And when the angels come on the scene to say, let's talk about how great this is and how great God should be honored and acclaimed and credited, they show up on the scene and say, hey, shepherds, listen, the greatest greatness you could ever attribute to God should be attributed to God because of a baby born in this town. That is an amazing statement about a little baby. Which, of course, is the bedrock of our theology, that we need God to come and intervene into human affairs, to break through into time and space, to solve a really gargantuan problem for us, and that is that he's holy and we're sinful. We fall short of his standard for us. But God was going to do something at great personal cost to himself, and he would put on our humanity. And as we said this last weekend, if you were with us, he would live among us to put in perfect record the human behavior, the thoughts, the attitudes, and the motives, the way they should be done. And God would live out human life in human form perfectly so that that good could be attributed to my life. And then all the bad of my life could be laid on him, and he could suffer as a human being with the infinite worth of also being God, and have all that bad of mine be paid for and extracted from my account to his. So all of his goodness laid on me, all of my badness laid on him. And that transaction, the angels certainly knew that if humanity was ever going to have a hope, this is it. God at great personal cost to himself, invading time and space. And here, the redemptive plan has begun in Bethlehem as that baby takes his first breath and they say, hey guys, the greatest greatness to God that you could ever ascribe should be ascribed to him now. You better acclaim him as the greatest, and you ought to ascribe the greatest greatness to him because he has put in motion your redemption. When you sing the words Gloria in Excelsis Deo and you're thinking about the lyrics and the song and the notes and how to sing them, man, you need to make sure that it's not just your spirit or a melody or rhyming or rhythms. Sing it with your heart and your spirit, but also sing it with your mind. Thank you.
Let's stand as we sing Angels We've Heard on High.
Well, that's certainly not the only Christmas carol that needs a little translation. And they don't all seem so daunting as Greek or Latin. This next one is one that I see all around. I mean, it's used as a word that is decorating houses. It's the word Noel. I see it on people's mantles. I've seen it stitched into a Christmas pillow. I see it hanging on a neighbor's front door, the word Noel. Now, there's a word that kind of jumps off the page when you're singing the lyrics of the song, The First Noel, and hard for us to recognize what that is, at least on the surface. And you say, well, I need to research the background of this. And of course, that's come through French, and the English claim it as a carol. And if you keep going back, you recognize there's a long and mysterious past to this particular song. And the more you work on it, you start to see that some of the early publications of this carol actually has the word Noel spelled, though it sounds the same, very different. Here's a more legible version of this in a traditional carol book, The First Noel, N-O-W-E-L-L. But of course, most of us see it, and if you do see it in print in a hymn book or in a carol collection, you'll see it with that diacritical mark over the E's. It goes from N-O-W-E-L-L to N-O with the umlaut over the E and an L, making us, if you know the languages, to separate a diphthong, those vowels together, so that we pronounce both of those, no, L, we pronounce both of those vowels. And we can know how to say it, and we can know two different ways to spell it, but the real question for people is, what does it mean? And most people, if they look it up on the internet, say, well, it's the French way to say Christmas. And a lot of people come to that conclusion because it is used that way in the French language. If you get a postcard from some French relative that you might have, you might see these words on there, and they just represent words. You can even decipher from the card and knowing the spirit of what it's representing. You say, well, I know what it is. Merry Christmas. That's what it means. And so the word Noel must just be a representative word for Christmas. And of course, I find lots of people saying that and lots of people describing it that way. But is that really all the word Noel, or spelled the old way, Noel means? And I think the more you research this and go back in time to not only French, but early Middle English, you start to recognize that this has a meaning that's much different, which brings a great sense of understanding to the old carol, the first Noel. Matter of fact, if I had to depict what the word Noel means, going back to what it is expressing in the carol, I might depict it with a picture like this. It's someone shouting, not angry, not mad, not surprised, but with great joy, with a great celebratory exclamation that something great has happened. You see, when someone describes the first Noel, we're not just talking about the first Christmas, or as some people like to define it, the first Christmas time. They define the word Noel as Christmas time. No, it really is trying to express, at least in the context of this carol, as the first exclamatory, celebratory, joyful shout. And so if you want to think, well, what are they depicting? And you read the lyrics of the first Noel, you start to recognize that it's going back to that same passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angels come on the scene. And if you read in our English text, you have all of this prose in the narrative form in Luke 2. And then you get to this statement, this exclamation of the angels that most people would interpret as the singing of the angels, though the text never says they're singing. It certainly is a different kind of presentation of words. At the very least, it is a Noel. It's an exclamation of celebratory joy as they proclaim what? Well, as the lyrics of the song say, that there's a king born is the king of Israel. And if you're ever going to think of the word Noel with that declaration, you better put some exclamation points after it, because that's what we mean by the word Noel, a joyful shout of the angels. Of course, it was scary for the shepherds. We understand that setting because they're seeing angels in a great host, a great army. That's what the word host means, showing up. But now they're loudly exclaiming that Christ has been born in Bethlehem. If you trace some that try to figure out the history of this carol, they'll go back to thinking that it not only goes to the medieval church, but perhaps even earlier, and someone pinning together the concepts of this carol without really any clear and accurate depiction of the biblical scene. In other words, this is maybe someone putting this together who had no access even to the written text of the scripture. And they often say that because you can see in this old carol the conflation of two stories. If you listen to the lyrics and pay attention to what they're saying, you'll see in the verse that they, referring to the shepherds, looked up and saw a star shining in the east beyond them far. That rhymes really well, but if you know your Bibles and you think about the angels speaking to the shepherds in Bethlehem while they watch their sheep out in the fields, and you say, okay, wait a minute, is there really a star there leading them? You'd say, no, that's not what the text says in Luke chapter 2. The scripture doesn't say that the star led the shepherds. You Sunday school graduates know the stars led the wise men. The wise men came from Persia. They were the mathematicians, the astronomers. They had learned about the prophecy of the coming Messiah from Daniel 4 centuries earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar brought all of these exiles, all these prisoners to Babylon, and then the Persians took over. And both in the Persian government and in the Babylonian government, Daniel rose to prominence along with his friends, and so we had him exclaiming and proclaiming and predicting the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who would not only be a king of Israel, born in Israel, was a king, but he would be the king of all people. As the prophecy in Daniel 7 says, there's going to be a king that comes from the Ancient of Days, and he's going to have all authority, and all people should give him their allegiance, and everyone should recognize him as the king, not just of a territory in Israel, but of all the world. And so when you sing the lyrics of this song, the first Noel, You need to remember that what we're seeing in that section regarding the star is not the shepherds, but the wise men. As it says in Matthew 2:1, after Jesus was born in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, these wise men, also known as magi, from the east, from the Mesopotamian region, ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, they came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star." They're the ones associated with the star. "We saw it when it rose, and we've come to worship him." They were now being obedient to what Daniel had taught them 400 years earlier. And going into, here's another clue, the house, not the stable, not the manger, not to a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but they came and saw the child, a word even used for an older child, not an infant, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. It must have been an amazing scene to see these professorial types with all this knowledge and learning coming and bowing down to this young child. 5 verses later, they left knowing that Herod was trying to kill this child. When Herod figured that out and he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region. Why? Because he was the king of the Jews. Now someone was saying, from Persia of all places, there's a king, born king of the Jews in Bethlehem. And he says, I can't have that. He did as he often did. Whenever he was threatened, he killed his rivals. And so he sought to kill in that region all who were 2 years old or under. Now note this phrase, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. So what we have when it comes to following a star to see the baby Jesus, this is something 15, 18, maybe 20 months after that scene of the first Noel, when the shepherds were told in the shouting acclamation of the angels to come visit the newborn king. So though I think our author of this ancient carol conflated these two, we need to, in our minds, recognize how appropriate these lyrics are, but in two different scenes. One that's calling us to do the same, to recognize that born in Israel was the king, but not just a king for Israel, but for all people. So we have the first Noel of the angels, and then you have, if you will, even a second Noel, as that star brightly shone the path to Christ in some kind of planetary conjunction, some kind of comet, whatever it was, to lead them in all their learning to see this king bring him gifts of royalty and then lay down themselves in prostration in front of the King of Kings. As the lyrics of this song say, all bow before him, the king is born, which certainly is appropriate to that second scene. So when you sing this song, sing it with knowledge, not just in your hearts and in your spirit to take you back to some past Christmas, but make sure you sing it with your mind. Joyful exclamation that there's born a king, there's a political word, a monarch of Israel, a nation. Easy to sing some of these Christmas carols and feel a bit left out, that there's a celebration of a king for a nation of which we don't feel at least ethnically or politically a part of. That's certainly true about our next Christmas carol that seems almost overtly political in its wording and its hopes and all that it speaks to. It's a familiar carol. I know you know it. It goes back many, many centuries. And it starts with these four words. O come, you know the fifth word, Emmanuel. You didn't know it looked like such a mess on paper in Hebrew originally. But these are the words, which is, of course, read from right to left, not left to right. That first word, Emmanuel, which is near us or with us, to us. And then there's these two words here, Aleph, Lameth, that represent the first two letters here of God's name, El, which is short for Elohim, which is the common word throughout the Old Testament, in Old Testament Hebrew, for God, the powerful one, the great one, the almighty one. And here's a statement here in this one phrase that Jesus was to be understood as coming near to us, God coming near to us, the almighty one coming among us, coming to us. O come, Emmanuel, which of course is drawn right out of the Old Testament scriptures that we looked at this last Sunday in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, when it said, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the Old Testament, it's transliterated with an I, because the Hebrew character ayin is usually transliterated into an English I. You might see this carol starting with an E in some carol books or hymn books, because in the New Testament, when it's quoted by Matthew, it starts with an epsilon, which is the Greek letter that usually transliterates into an E. So either one is correct, E for a New Testament quote, I suppose, if you want to be specific, and I for an Old Testament quote. But both are just a transliteration of this very important compound word for the Messiah, that he would be God drawing near us. O come, Emmanuel. God's going to come near us. Look at some of the words, though, at how political this sounds. And ransom captive a nation, Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here. Now, if you've studied the Old Testament and I say the word exile, you're probably going to think of that 6th century exile or the capturing of the tribes of Judah taken off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, of which Daniel was a part. The exile lasted for 70 years. Or if you go back further, you can think of the Assyrians in the 8th century BC coming into the northern tribes and conquering them and taking some of them prisoners. Or you can go back to Egypt, I suppose, and think of the people of God, of Israel, captive and enslaved by Egypt. But this is not about Moses' day. It's not about the fall of the northern tribes of Israel in Assyria's day. And it's certainly not about the exile in Babylon. If you want to know what exile this lyric is speaking of, I guess you got to go to the New Testament times and who was in charge. And it certainly wasn't Israel in the first century. It was Rome. Rome was in charge of the entire Mediterranean area. They had taken charge especially of Israel, which is of interest in the New Testament. It's why we have so many Roman figures that play so prominently in the Gospels. And so here they were, the people of Israel, that felt themselves captive, having to answer to Roman officials, being taxed by the Roman government. And as they thought about the coming of Messiah, they knew that whatever Messiah was going to do, he had to come and fix our political problem. That's what we need. That's what we want. That's what we expect. And if he's going to do what he's promised to do in the Old Testament, he's going to bring us a kingdom, and it's certainly not going to be under the heavy hand of Rome. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. One of the verses puts it this way. Come, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer, make us happy. Our spirits bind thine advent, your coming, here. Of course, this speaks to the first coming and Advent, the first coming of Christ. Dayspring is more than a card company, you understand. Dayspring, that's a word. Most people say, I don't know where that comes from. Well, it carries on this political theme. The theme that if the Messiah was going to come, we weren't going to suffer under the heavy hand of Rome anymore. And it goes back to the statement of Zechariah. That's where that lyric comes from. When Zechariah, the aging priest, has this child, past childbearing years, with his wife Elizabeth, and so this providentially miraculous birth of John the Baptist, he praises God for, and in that inspired song, he breaks out and speaks of who John the Baptist would be, and he says this, "And you, child," Zechariah, speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." And certainly he was. Jesus said he was the greatest prophet. "For you will go before the Lord." Now who was he going before? To prepare the way of Christ. Statement even of the deity of Christ, even before he's born. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Just like Malachi said, the last book of the Old Testament, there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. He would come. And you'll give knowledge of salvation to his people. John's going to go and do that, talk about how to be right with this God. And now here's the spiritual undertone here. In the forgiveness of their sins. We know Messiah is going to do one thing that we all need, and it's universal need, and that is my problem of sin. It needs to be corrected. And it says, but there's more than that. Because of the tender mercy of our God, he didn't owe us forgiveness. We don't deserve his forgiveness, but he's going to bring it because he's a merciful, kind God, whereby now he's going to fix our political problems. The sunrise. In the old translations, it's translated dayspring. There's the dayspring. Oh, come, dayspring. Oh, come, sunrise, and visit us from on high, which is a reference back to that theme in Daniel 7, where God is going to send the one to whom all the nations would give their allegiance. So they thought there's no way we can be under the heavy hand of Rome. The Messiah is going to save us from that. And then the allusion to Isaiah chapter 7, he's going to give light to those who sit in darkness, those that are mourning in lonely exile, and the shadow of death. There's the spiritual undertone, the fact that we'll also be right with the living God to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah was waiting for the day spring, the sunrise, as it's put in the English Standard Version, to come and deliver the nation. Now, you know, I hope, that too many of the Jews were focused only on the political deliverance. And while the hymn writer writes this song about the deliverance of the dayspring, the sunrise that comes and delivers them at the first advent, you shouldn't miss really what's concerning most people in God's mind regarding the first advent. Of course, he was going to come and deal with our problem of sin. So when you hear a song that says things like this, "Oh, come, desire of nations, bind all the peoples in heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels, and warfare, and tanks, and bombs, let them cease. Fill the world with heaven's peace." You can think like Zechariah, which must have thought about political overtones. Yeah, he needs to save us from that. But of course, God's interest is in saving us, first of all, from that in our own hearts regarding the sin that we have that makes us enemies with God. We need peace with God. But don't think that just because the first advent came to solve that, that at the second advent he wasn't going to do all these things in a very literal, tangible sense. And in one sense, you can sing the song about the day spring coming and the desire of the nations arriving and Emmanuel showing up, knowing he came in the first installment to deal with the sin problem. He'll come in the second installment to bring that kingdom where every adversary is made to be at peace. Even the animal kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb, as Isaiah 7, Isaiah 56 put it. There's that concept of reconciliation when all things are made right. O come, Emmanuel. There's really two phases and two stages to this. And to sing this song as we ought to sing it, we ought to sing it with that mindset of what it means for us to embrace the forgiveness. It isn't just about a little strip of land in the Middle East. It's not just a political solution. It's a solution that involves us all spiritually first, and then even, though we're not Israelites, it'll involve a salvation that deals with us in a very tangible, real, concrete way in our lives in the future. It's put this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We ought to be grateful that the gospel is something that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, of course, to the Jew first, there's promises he's going to fulfill regarding the government of Israel, and that's coming. But also to the Greek, everyone will be involved in that. The hope of Israel found in the Messiah, the hope of every Greek, every Gentile also found in the Messiah, to which you and I will be a part, not only the spiritual restoration that God grants, which we can have right now, but one day the solution that God's going to bring to all the nations when he ushers in the kingdom. Ransom captive Israel, ransom us from our lonely exile spiritually. But don't miss the second meaning as well. The coming of the kingdom, certainly in view in this song. O come, Emmanuel. Sing it with your spirit and sing it with your mind.
You can remain seated as Kristen leads us in O come, Emmanuel.
All of these lyrics, O come, Emmanuel, O come, thou dayspring, O come, desire of nations. You can see the vertical direction of all these. Here are the singers, the worshipers, the person with the lyrics in their mouth speaking upward to God to have God come and solve the problem. Of course, we should be thinking both on the relational level with God and then on the temporal level, the political level, the realities of our lives here on earth. This next song, though, changes the direction from vertical to horizontal. It starts with the same words, but it seeks to bring people together. O come, all ye faithful. Think of the directional change here. Instead of calling out to God, we're not calling God to come, we're calling others now to come. To do what? Well, the refrain of this song is, let us adore him. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. What do we want? We want ultimately for them to come and adore Christ. Now, that phrase, if you think through what that means, In English, if I say, oh, come let us adore him, you think of this song. I mean, it's hard to separate it from this Christmas carol. You may think about the baby in a manger, and that's immediately where your mind goes. But if I were to take those same concepts and give them to you 1,000 years ago, 600 years ago, 1,200 years ago, you wouldn't be thinking about the baby in the manger. And it would be a very familiar phrase to you. You'd probably hear it every single week, maybe multiple times a week. If you're in Europe and you go around and look at the architecture of some of the buildings, you'll see these words in Latin inscribed up on the wall. It's hard to read here on this one. Venite adoremus Dominum. Dominus. That phrase, here's a better picture of it. Another very crafty part of this building, on the side of the building, right over the doors. Venite adoremus Dominum. That phrase right there translates venite, the vocative form, or the imperative form, the calling, commanding form of the verb in Latin to come, and then adoremus, that's a word that sounds a lot like our word adore, come adore, and then dominum, God, we're coming to adore or worship God, that's the word for adoring or worshiping, sometimes just those two words, venite adoremus, that phrase in Latin, calling people to come and worship. It is, even in the old high churches with the liturgy and the books that talk about a song at the beginning of worship, a call to worship, it's calling people horizontally to come and worship God. You would hear it all the time. Even in America, some churches that try to capture the history of this throughout so much of church history will have this made over the doors of their own church. You might see this in a church that speaks a lot about the history of the church, and you'll see it here. And that comes from, again, the Latin translation of the Bible that was the major translation and the Bible translation of the church for over 1,000 years. It's a direct quotation, actually, from Psalm 95, verse 6. Matter of fact, if you opened up your Latin Bibles to this verse, you would read those words. And it's translated into English this way in our Bibles. Oh, come, let us worship. Oh, come, let us, to put it more specifically to the word adoremus, let us adore him. That's the phrase. Oh, come, let us adore him. Now, what's interesting is, if you read this, the one place where it's verbatim, exactly and identical to what's all over buildings and archways and doorways to church sanctuaries and auditoriums all over the ancient world, you would recognize the context is being called to worship, as it says here, on bended knee, bowing down before our Maker, the Creator. Harder to put a bigger and more superlative appellation on God. He's our Maker. He's our Creator. That's a huge statement. Now, to take that phrase and try and apply it to a manger, a stable, with a little tiny baby all wrapped up in these, I mean, that's a real jarring way to describe what's going on there. But of course, that was what was going on there. The angels were declaring, born is the King of Israel. Here is the desire of the nations. Here is the day spring. Here is the Savior, the Messiah, the one that's going to deliver us not only from our political foes, but our spiritual foes, fix our relationship with God, and usher in a kingdom. That is the one you need to come and worship, a call to worship. That's what the words mean. Oh, come, let us adore him. Very familiar phrase in the early church, in the medieval church, even in the pre-Reformation church and post-Reformation church. Come and adore. Come and worship. Now, if you just put yourself back in the time of the shepherds and you sing this Christmas carol, it gets a little frustrating, I guess, because you're not a shepherd and you can't go down the street. You can't go over to the next village and see a baby Jesus lying in a manger. You can see a fake one, a plastic one, maybe a living nativity, but you're not going to find Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So all you can do, I suppose, in singing this song, if you're going to stick to the history of what's happening, is kind of imagine it. But of course, that's not how we should sing songs, because there's certainly an applicable direction of these lyrics for today. As a matter of fact, I'd much rather you think about what we've seen throughout church history whenever we saw the words come to worship, come to adore him. Oh, come and adore him. That was a call to have people get in the doors of the church to recognize the value and worth of God, more specifically, the value and salvific worth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lamb of God that's going to take away our sin and make us right with our Creator. And we ought to see those words, come and worship, in our minds as we're trying to laterally, horizontally go out and find those who will have faith, who will with joy worship with us. I mean, I see a map in my mind's eye sweeping through communities and saying, come and recognize the worth of Christ. Come and see the importance of Jesus. Get in the building with us and worship. That sounds evangelistic. It was intended to. And certainly Jesus was always trying to get his disciples to see that. As he said there in this well, this ancient well, across the valley from the Samaritan city Sychar, he shared himself the forgiveness of sins with this woman at the well. The disciples come back. They're wondering why he's not interested in eating. He said, I got food you know nothing about. You want to talk about the important work we need to do right now? As they're all coming back, following this lady who had gone into the village, told them about Christ. They were coming back to learn more about the Messiah. He said to them, you know the old saying, get there 4 months and then comes the harvest. Hey, look, lift up your eyes. I tell you, get your chin up. Look across the valley. See all these white turbans and these people in their first century clothes coming toward us? The fields, man, they're white for harvest. People are ready to come and learn the truth about who I am so that they might worship me, they might be my followers. You need to see the opportunity here. You see a verse like that, I hope in your mind you just don't see grain fields symbolically. I hope you see buildings and people and cars filled with families that need to come and be a part of what you're a part of. I hope you're a part of recognizing the worth of Christ. And you're calling them like the ancient inscriptions over the doorways of the old churches. Come and worship. Oh, come, let us adore him. Yeah, it's historic, the lyrics of this song about the shepherds coming to that physical place in the manger. Can't do that anymore. We wait for his second return, but in the meantime, we're trying to collect some followers to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ with us. So sing that, not only with your hearts tonight, sing it with your minds.
Let's stand as we adore Christ together.
Well, our final carol of the night may prove to be frustrating as the realists in the room sing it. Perhaps it has been in the past for you. You sing a song with such over-the-top lyrics that seem just so overly and unrealistically optimistic. You may bristle at that. You may see that the lyrics that you sing can't possibly be correlated with the headlines in the news that we encounter every day. The carol that I'm talking about is Joy to the World. And the first line is, Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And if you think about an all-encompassing universal statement, it's hard to top that one. Hey, everyone on the planet, be excited, be joyful. The Lord has come. You think, wow, that's a big phrase, a big hope, big optimistic view of things. And certainly you see that in the lyrics. And I think to myself, there are people that don't really understand the intention of the author. They think the author, over 300 years ago, must not have understood the realities of the broken world that we live in. Isaac Watts was the author of this old song, and certainly he knew the brokenness of his day, and it was not much different than the sin and trouble and fractured realities that we deal with in our world. I think some of the optimism you may think comes from passages like the first one that we quoted in our first song of the evening, the one in Latin, In Excelsis Deo, that we're supposed to glorify God in the highest, as it's put in English. And that next phrase, because these angels called for there to be peace on earth. So there's where it comes from, the old Coca-Cola commercial, right? Just join hands, you know, light a Christmas tree. It's all going to be great because the Lord has come. But a careful reading of that passage must include the next qualifying phrase. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. There will be peace, there will be joy, but it's among those, a very specific group, with whom he is pleased. As the old translation say, on whom his favor rests. So God, looking at this world, is bringing peace and he is bringing joy, but he's bringing it to a specific group of people, which leaves a group of people that don't have that peace, which puts them at odds with one another. And Jesus said there's going to be hostility between those groups, and Christians aren't always going to fit in very well. As a matter of fact, they're going to be the target of a lot of animosity and hostility and persecution, and even people that will martyr them and kill them. Jesus didn't pull any punches on that truth. In John 16:33, he spoke to his specific disciples and he says, you know, I've said these things to you and I've told you all about what's coming, and I want to tell you what's coming in the end, as he said there in this upper room discourse with his disciples, so that in me you might have peace. You're going to have peace, you're going to have joy, your heart's going to be content and settled. I'm going to give you that peace. And he says this, the problem is between here and there, when I consummate the ages, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, between now and the coming kingdom, the second advent, you're going to have tribulation. So I don't want you to be surprised at that. But here's where the spirit of Isaac Watts' old Christmas carol lies in the next phrase. He says this, but take heart, take courage, be strengthened. You can be joyful. You can have that peace. You can have that fortitude in your own spirit. Why? Here's the phrase, because I've overcome the world. Now, this is a strange thing to say because he's about to go to the cross and be crucified. But as the ball was in motion and the human righteousness was fulfilled in his earthly ministry, now he was going to go to the cross and take on human sin and have that settled before the tribunal of God. He says this, once that's done, it's finished. I've overcome the world. All the problems are fixed in that. And of course, again, we scratch our heads and think, well, how did that work? It's much like the batter who steps into the batter's box and hits the ball over the fence in the bottom of the ninth and the walk-off home run. And once the ball goes over the fence, even if it's in a hostile stadium where the crowd is not going to cheer for the team, as far as that work is done, it's done. As far as the work goes, it's done. The ball is over the fence. Scoreboard doesn't quite reflect it yet because he's got to run his way around the bases, but he's done all the work. And Jesus is saying that here as he inaugurates the church age by saying, you know, I have done all the work. I'm going to go to the cross and settle the payment for your sin, and I'm going to now set you out to collect people for my kingdom. But in terms of what's coming, it's settled and secured. I'm just going to run around the bases, so to speak, here, and then I'm going to inaugurate the kingdom, and the second advent will be already, and we'll be in good shape. I'm going to then take this broken world. I've already paid the penalty for it, and I'm going to make it right. Every, as Isaiah said, crooked path straight, all the rough places plain. Everything that's broken will be fixed, and I have the right and the authority to do that because I've fulfilled human righteousness and I've been punished for human sin. That's the picture in the hymn, even though it seems very present tense. It has that view to the future. One of the verses says, he rules the world with truth and grace. And I think, well, I'm looking at the headlines and it doesn't look like he's ruling the world with truth and grace. The next line, he makes the nations prove, he makes them experiment with and figure out the reality and the truthfulness of what? The glories of his righteousness. And I'm thinking, I know the world ain't proving the glories of his righteousness. And the wonders of his love. I don't think they're all that infatuated with the reality of his love, sending his son on the earth. They seem to ignore all that. And you can look at it that way as a purely future reality and say, well, these lyrics then miss the point entirely. But I think Isaac Watts knew that the optimistic refrain in this song was not just about what he would bring in and usher in the second advent. Though he's done the work, he's overcome the world, he's dealt with the problem of sin and death. But right now, he's reaching out into the world and he's expanding his kingdom. Not with everyone without exception, but certainly everyone without distinction. As it's put even in the Old Testament, when it seemed like the salvific work of God was isolated within Israel, which of course it wasn't. That was just a misunderstanding of things in the Old Testament. But clearly he said, I got a plan that's going to involve the whole world. He said in Psalm 46, verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. People, even in the age of the Old Testament, are going to start to recognize the greatness of who I am. And they will submit to the king, ultimately the king born in Israel, the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus Christ, and they will see the worth of him. They will call him Lord. And of course, that's the mission of the church now. The Great Commission is to go out and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's the work of the church. It was inaugurated in the book of Acts, showing us the first season of this, when they were commissioned to go and testify, be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, the center of it all, in Judea, down in the southern tribes, up north in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And you see that start to unfold in the book of Acts, as God starts to go out to where it actually ends, where people from every tongue, tribe, and nation exalt the Lord and bow to the king, and they receive the king that Isaac Watts wrote about in this song. But one day there will be a complete fixing of the fractured world when the ark door closes, as I like to put it, and there's no more opportunity to get right with the king, and you can't receive the king anymore. You've had plenty of opportunity. And when that door shuts, well, then those will be excluded. And what will be left is those that have given their hearts to the king. And the kingdom of the world then is going to be cleared of all the rebels. And the kingdom will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Son, of his Christ. And he will reign there forever and ever. I love to quote that. Hardly pass a Christmas without your pastor quoting that passage. Because the first advent can't help but make us hungry for the second advent. And some of these carols get us thinking about it and hoping for it. Hoping, not with a cross your fingers kind of hope, but with the assurity that he's hit it over the fence, he's just got to run the bases, and soon the scoreboard will reflect it. And God is going to collect a kingdom that will all have his people together, where every wrong is made right, lion laid down with the lamb, no more locks on your door, no more guns in the gun safe, no more tanks in the arsenals of our armies. We won't need them, we won't have them. Because God's going to make it his world, he's going to make all things right. That's the reality of it all. We look forward to that. As Paul logically put it in Romans chapter 8, that's the hope in which we were saved. Not that this is the reality, but this is preparing our hearts for the next reality. He says, now hope that is seen is not hope. If you have it, if you see it, if it's already here, then it wouldn't be defined as hope. He says, who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, if we trust with confidence that he's going to do what he said he would do, well, then we can wait for it with patience. More than patience, as Peter put it, we can wait for it with joy. Even though we haven't seen him, we've heard his message, we submit our lives to him, we trust him. And though we don't see him now, we believe in him. And because of that, that confidence, we can rejoice. And this song that Isaac Watts wrote certainly reflects that. The focus is on that. The joy, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. And those are the kinds of people that trust God, that obtain as the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. God collects them in the kingdom when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But it all depends on those who let the king be the king. And if that's happened to you, then you're in the camp. Now, our job is to horizontally go out, call the rest of the world to follow, to let the earth receive its king. Now, for this world, it's going to be those without distinction. One day it'll be complete. All the people without exception. We look forward to that day when every wrong is made right. In the meantime, we do our best to make sure our hearts have received the king that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And we're very persuasive and ardent about seeing others do the same. So when you sing this song, it's not overly optimistic. It's a hope-filled song about the reality of what the first coming did to set us up and establish the victory of the second coming. Sing this song not only with your heart, sing it with your mind.
Sing with us and sing through the world.
So much for joining us. You're dismissed. Merry Christmas.